Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody? You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, the 4th of April, 2019, broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the Gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the Gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Mr. Williams, how are you today?
It is, they're promising us the last day of winter in Tennessee.
So. Oh, mate, this morning it was beneath freezing when I woke up. So
I know.
I heard on the news that around downtown Cullman, brass monkeys were falling about themselves in the main street, mate. It was, I can't believe it. I've got a big old backyard here, Barry and I are waiting to... And Barry is my friend, Barry Laney, friend of the Gospel Revolution. Barry and I have got his tiller in the backyard, and we're going to till up a huge garden, but we can't start. If it ain't cats and dogs raining, then it's sub-zero temperature.
Oh, yeah, warms up and rains, clears up and turns cold. It has been the pattern for 3 months here in East Tennessee, so goodness gracious, but... 10-day forecast promises that is over, but we shall see. They've promised it about three times now.
Oh, that's Americans for you, mate.
I know. Promise everything and give nothing.
Yeah. Now, Michael, we had a very informative, an educational, some might say, show last week about this chap called Melchizedek. Very elusive. He almost as elusive as the Holy Spirit, if you ask me. But we kind of, I don't know, mangled our way through that?
Well, I think we did what everybody does, but what we did that others don't do is admit we didn't know what the hell was going on. Now... we get kudos for that as far as I'm concerned, because how many exits there were to take, to assume, presume, use all the hyperbole in the world about. But what we did is we struggled with this, just like everybody struggles with it, but we left it where it was. And had we read just the last part of the chapter and then the first part of chapter 8, we would have known to take the writer's advice and use this only for one thing, because he claims to reveal nothing about this except it's a comparison, it's an allegory, it is a something to give you a concept between a priesthood that has a birth and a death, and a priesthood that doesn't. That's all you can bring from it. That's all. Nothing else.
No wonder you're such a, this Apollos character was such an eloquent speaker, because he took so many bloody words to say something.
Yeah, this is part of his eloquence. And this, and as you can tell, with all gifts comes a fatal flaw. And we have found Apollos' fatal flaw in chapter 8.
in chapter 7. In this case, it is
certain. Sorry, in chapter 7.
In this case, it is circumlocution. I'm going to read from verse 20 in chapter 7 just to tie off that chapter. And I'm reading in the Mirror Version. The previous priesthood, that is, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood or the Mosaic law or whatever you want to call it, was reduced to a mere tradition and passed on through natural descent from father to son. God had no say in the matter. To give irrefutable integrity to the new messianic priesthood, talking about the priesthood of Jesus or the high priesthood of Jesus, it was written, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's quoting Psalm 110:4. Mm-hmm. After the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20.
Yeah, because of one single prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah. And
that's where all of this comes.
And a very sketchy story in Genesis 14. Let's not go back there. Mm-hmm. Melchizedek mirrors Christ in the highest office of priesthood as mediator between God and man. Jesus is now the living proof of God's covenanted pledge to benefit man in a far better way than under any previous arrangement. The fact that there were so many priests shows how frequently they died and had to be replaced. But there'll be no successor to the priesthood of Jesus because he remains forever. Verse 25 of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, through him, man's approach to God is forever secured. Now that word was secured, but I might add to that, secure and secured. I mean, through him, man's approach to God is forever secured. He continues to communicate the full accomplishment of their salvation. Now, that's an interesting thing. He continues to communicate.
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, he continues to communicate the full accomplishment. So there is a full accomplishment of your salvation, family, and he doesn't just communicate to you. He communicates that to God. For there's
yes.
one mediator.
He is the high priest of the profession of our faith.
There you go.
Or the profession of faith, which was his faith.
Yeah.
So he's not there talking about your faith, all right?
Oh, please.
He is mediating and a constant reminder in the heart and mind of God, therefore in the heart and mind of us, that communication has not been broken, unlike the communication that we dealt with this morning on the internet. There is unbroken communication. There has been 5G connection with God, man, and Christ that says you're righteous, you're holy, you're perfect, unending.
Yes. Verse 26 of chapter 7, as our high priest, he towers far above every other priestly system in conspicuous prominence and in holy character. His guileless, flawless life on earth was never compromised by sin, and he himself was exalted far above the heavens, where he occupies the highest rank of authority in the eternal realm. Unlike the previous high priests, those systems of daily sacrifices were a constant reminder of their own failures. He had no need to sacrifice on his own behalf. The sacrifice offered was himself for all. A sacrifice never to be repeated.
Mm-hmm.
Under the law, men were appointed as high priests regardless of their weaknesses. The word of the oath, which succeeded the law, appointed the Son in perpetual perfection.
Mm-hmm. I love this closing of this chapter. And
Me too. Me too. I hope we never have to go back here.
One of the most wonderful things that I've ever learned in the gospel in all of its fractal nature was this issue about the sinlessness of Christ being based on how he was born, not based on his adherence to the law. We could point out several places where if breaking the law is sin, we can show you where Jesus broke the law. It's just real. But what made him still without sin? It was his birth that made him without sin. Man, the torment that I went through as a young man by being told that every time I sinned, I was crucifying Jesus all over again.
God, wasn't it baby Jesus?
Yeah, oh yes.
Oh,
and the fact that Jesus never did anything wrong. And that it was confusing to me, though, if Jesus never had the temptations that a 15-year-old boy has.
What are they, Michael?
I have no interest in expounding on that at all.
Uh-huh.
Gospel Revolution.
Yes, the sinlessness of Jesus. Let's park here for just a moment, Don. And the power. I made this statement finally after I got it. I of course we were dealing back in those years with the last temptation of Christ, and oh, Jesus could not have done that. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And I remember coming to the point where I finally made the statement is, I don't care if Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene and all 12 disciples, and what he did would never have taken away his ability to be the spotless Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. Because the condition that Jesus was in as sinless was by his birth, not by his adherence to the law. Breaking laws did not make Jesus a sinner. So if he had gone around flagrantly breaking the law, he would have still been the perfect sacrifice for sin.
Okay, now just go along with the thought that I'm a little slow. What about the temptations in the world?
Oh, that's easy.
Yeah. Oh, boy. Yeah, temptations in the wilderness. If he couldn't ascend, how could they be temptations?
Yes, there's no temptation if such thing if there was an impossibility to sin. And the impossibility of sin is that even if he would have given in, he still would have been without sin.
Well, wait, if I had that superpower, if I had that superpower, I'd have said to the devil, yeah, sure, yeah, give me some bread. Bah-ha-ha, gotcha, see, I can't sin anyway. I mean, that's what I would have done.
Well, that's what you do now. So,
I'm not about to change either. I'm too old for that.
No, this is very important for us folks in the Gospel Revolution, people around the world. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin, regardless if he went through the natural process of becoming an adult male or not. It is irrelevant. It has no bearing in the case of Christ being the perfect sacrifice for sin. It was because of that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus was born of spirit. That is vitally important to the story. I've got, really close friends that have a problem with the, quote, virgin birth. And I have no problem with them having a problem with it. But you can't take this out of the story and the story have the impact of understanding sinlessness unless that story is there.
Well, and as the mirror version says, he had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself first. Like the old time high priests had, they had to make a sacrifice, a ritual cleanliness of themselves first. Jesus just didn't have that necessity. So for some reason or other, the writer to Hebrews, Apollos, says he puts a conclusion at the very beginning of the next chapter. I don't know.
Oh, yes.
didn't he know that chapter 7 wasn't there? So he says, the conclusion of all that has been said points us to an exceptional person who towers far above the rest in the highest office of heavenly greatness. He is the executive. Took you a bit to get that, did it? He is the executive authority of the majesty of God. Man, do you get any higher than this? He is the executive authority of the majesty of God.
Yeah.
Wow.
And the King James Version starts that chapter. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So, don't get bogged down in the figures. Go with the total,
Hey,
this is
the bottom line.
This is the bottom line. This is what we're going for. And everybody else can stay in the weeds that Don and I got into. We were willing to go into the weeds.
For you. We don't like to do it. But we will sacrifice ourselves for you, family.
And our reputation and our credibility and everything else was online. And we learned nothing more than anybody else. However, our credibility, I think, went up.
It did, because we're
we didn't assume something we didn't know.
Because we're in the middle of a pledge drive, and we did it for our income as well, don't you know?
I don't think that last show would raise any money at all, tell you the truth.
Oh, my God. Mate, it was the funniest thing, because as I'm editing it, I'm going, what do I put in and what do I leave out? And I said, oh, stuff it. Let the people know that we're just as confused as anyone else is. Oh, Lord. Did I tell you last week about Ken Copeland? I heard Ken Copeland once say that last chapter was proof positive tithing is in the New Testament. And we should send him our tithes. What a goose. Verse 2.
Oh. You know what Kenneth Copeland used to say?
What did he say? What did he say?
About tithing.
What?
Kenneth Copeland used to say that tithing goes to the local church, and he wants nobody's tithes. He changed his tune on that.
Hell yeah.
Because he I think Jesse Duplantis came to him and told him, you know, now, Brother Copeland, that tithe is supposed to go to the storehouse. If you're the storehouse, why isn't the tithe supposed to come to you? Because Jesse was trying to defend his getting people's tithes. But at first, there was an integral part of the Copelands at first, in that they would not take people's. They specifically said, we do not want your tithes, just your offerings.
I think that conversation went kind of different. I think it went, Brother Ken, you're gonna have to do without the blessing of the Lord with $54 million plane. If you say no to the tithe. I called two ministries. One was Benny Hinn. The other was Kenneth Copeland Ministry, operating in Brisbane, out of Brisbane, which is a Bible buckle, or the buckle on the Bible belt in Australia. And I asked him, one of my people here has sent his money to you. Would you pray for him, please? And he said, no, we don't pray for people. I said, well, it was okay for you to bank his bloody money. What a bunch of morons. I tell you, oh, God, I'll never forget that. And I had, I was telling this story in the assembly, and one guy said, oh, you can't just throw that out there without telling us who it was, because I just made it, you know, I rang two ministries. And I told them, and they rang the ministry, and they said, oh, yeah, you're right.
Oh, goodness gracious.
Oh, it was just. Now, verse 2 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. The office he now occupies, that is Jesus, is the one which the Moses model resembled prophetically. He ministers in the holiest place in God's true tabernacle of worship. Well, I wonder where that is, Michael. Mm-hmm. Nothing of the old man-made structure can match its perfection. What is it where he ministers in the holiest place in God's true tabernacle with which nothing of a man-made structure can match?
That's right inside of you.
He keeps following on from the previous chapter where he's, or actually two chapters now previous, in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, where he says, and our forerunner has gone in before us, taken us with him into the Holy of Holies. He's entered in there, and so we have a hope secure and fit. That was exciting.
Yes, absolutely.
Verse 3 says, the task of bringing gifts and sacrifices was the duty of every high priest. With Jesus, there would be no exception. He would bring the perfect sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is where the plot thickens.
Oh.
So if this perfect high priest, this high priest had to be perfected through death, then what in the world is the sacrifice he's going to bring? All of the temporary priesthood, by reason of death, they had to bring the blood of bulls and goats. But this man, who, after the order of Melchizedek, having no beginning or end, this man, Melchizedek, now has to offer a sacrifice. Obviously, it wouldn't be the blood of a goat or a bull.
You said this man, Melchizedek. You meant to say that? Okay, yes. Sorry.
Obviously, this man Melchizedek would not have been able to offer the blood of a bull or a goat. So therefore, the comparison would be that Christ himself also. And here's where we get a departure from Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't have a sacrifice to offer, but this man, Christ Jesus, did. And wonder what that sacrifice, where did he get the sacrifice, Don? Did he search through what? Where did he go searching for a sacrifice?
Where did he go? Tell us.
Well, let's read and find out.
When you were just saying that, you reminded me of Hebrews 10:12 that says that once this man had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. But let's answer your question, seeing that you are just as ignorant as you were last week. I will help you with this because I'm just that kind of guy, mate. Verse 3 of chapter 8, the task of bringing gifts and sacrifices was the duty of every high priest. With Jesus, there would be no exceptions. So here on earth, since he had no further offering to sacrifice, in terms of the Jewish priesthood, he would not qualify to be a priest among the Jews, who still have their own priesthood functioning to offer the various gifts presented in accordance with the prescription of their laws. Should we read that in another version, do you think?
Yeah, King James.
King Jameth reads this away. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So what he's saying is this high priest is a little bit different. He doesn't offer these sacrifices on earth repeatedly. Because if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests already, they got the job description already, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount.
Mm-hmm.
But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, family, I want you to bear this in mind. He has, according to Hebrews, a more excellent name. He has, according to Hebrews, a more excellent sacrifice. And he has, according to this verse, a more excellent ministry.
Mm-hmm.
By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
Mm-hmm. So a more excellent name than?
Than the angels, or than Moses, or than Melchizedek.
Yes. All three of which he has been compared to so far. So now this is the part of Hebrews that has brought us to this apex of the superior nature of Christ, far above, apart, and separate from, not to even be measured by any of these others. It's just it's a whole different world. Can't even be compared. Here they are, and as much as you can talk about Melchizedek, as much as you can talk about Moses, as much as you can talk about angels, they're not even in the same ballpark. They're not in the same universe with this man, Christ Jesus. And neither is his sacrifice, because who in the world would have thought of sacrificing himself?
Who indeed?
Who indeed would have thought of sacrificing themselves?
That would have taken some planning.
That would have taken some planning. And that's why the writer of this book, Apollos, has gone to this detail. Now, let me tell you that it certainly bears out Paul's description of Apollos. Number one, his eloquence to a fault, maybe. And, you know, you could.
That's why, I'm pretty sure that's why he didn't sign this letter.
Yeah.
Because he said, I really messed up in chapter 7. I just won't sign it, you know? I wouldn't have.
Well, you know, eloquence is eloquent until it's over eloquent, and then you're not real sure what it is anymore. I think that's what we just went through. But that's our assumption at this point. We will stick with Paul's persuasion.
I was just picturing in my mind. So here comes Apollos, and he is a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a forward-looking person. He was looking forward to the one whose shoelace he wasn't even worthy of doing up. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was so ignorant of his own cousin. This is his own first cousin, by the way.
Yeah.
Which tells you that Jesus had to have been out of the country for quite some time in the interceding period.
And there was nothing at all that caused John to suspect it might be his cousin. That tells you how innocuous of a life Jesus lived before, that his own cousin studying the scriptures, and how blinded his own cousin was, who knew the scriptures because he was predestined to be blinded, that he never suspected his own cousin at all.
Well, you can forgive John as a cousin. What about his own brother, James, who thought he was insane during his ministry? James, who encouraged him to go off and commit suicide. And yes, family, we'll give you the references if you really want them. But here is Apollos, and he's a disciple of John the Baptist. And he says he's looking forward, just the same as his master, John the Baptist, was. He's looking forward. And he meets up in the dark recesses of the temple after he delivers himself of one of his eloquent speeches with a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. They instruct him in a better, a more perfect way, a more perfect ending to his story. Now he's not looking forward anymore. Now he's looking backward to Jesus the Christ, and he's saying he has now obtained a more excellent ministry. Suddenly, after Priscilla and Aquila talked with him, he says, oh my God, not only does that make sense, and that makes sense, and that makes sense. Genesis 14, Psalms 110, it's all making so much sense now. I can't stop talking about it. So if you
and talking about it quite eloquently. This man also is showing a command and a commanding understanding of the scriptures, pretty much unparalleled. This really is quite amazing. Our fascination with the book of Hebrews all these decades has been very warranted, and I think we're going to discover even more.
For if that first covenant, I'm reading from verse 7 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, for if that first covenant had been faultless, now how about that? God made a covenant with Israel, and it was faulty. God of all people, shouldn't he be able to make a perfect covenant? Then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first one had worked, why would there have been ever a second? For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's quoting the Old Testament again, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord.
Let's stop right here, Don, for just a minute.
All right.
So I remember this in the middle of my Word of Faith days and learning what this covenant did not have in it. This covenant does not have God taking you by the hand and leading you around. sorry, it's not in the covenant.
Tell us more about
that. Well, yeah, there's a lot to be said about it. You talk about, see, these are strings. You've got to cut the puppet strings that are in your mind between you and God. That, you see, this is not, God is not the great marionette that is in the sky pulling the string.
But I was taught to ask God to use me.
Yeah. Use me, abuse me.
Oh, boy.
But, man, I'm telling you, this, let's say, for finding fault with them. Now, who is the them he is talking about here? Is he talking about the priesthood or the nation of Israel?
Oh, well, you get tricky.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the covenant was not faultless, but he's talking about, isn't he talking about the house of Judah and Israel?
Well, in verse 6, he's saying, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, which had part of its fault was the priesthood, right?
Uh-huh.
All right.
In fact,
or if that first.
Isn't that what the comparison is between the old priesthood and the new?
Exactly. That's what the whole thing is. So, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Now, the faultiness that he found. Maybe you may very well be able to include the house of Israel, but you see, before he found fault with the house of Israel, he found fault with the priesthood. So the fault, either in the priesthood, you're found faulty or faultless because of your priest. Why did he find fault with them? He found fault with them because the priesthood was faulty. So the fault in its origin was not the people of Israel. You see, we are in no different condition today than Israel as far as actions and deeds are concerned. We may be in very much worse condition by comparison. Who knows? But the issue here is not us. The issue is the priesthood. And if the priesthood is found faultless, guess what happens to the people? They are also found faultless.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenants, and I regarded them not." Clearly, a bit of a failure there. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people."
Now, I'm going to stop just a moment and read this and realize what people do with these quotes. If we did that here, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Now, do you know that most of Christianity takes these quotes from the Old Testament and says, "See here, it's yet to come. It's yet to come."
Yeah.
Well, if we did that to this one, we would be saying this covenant had not come yet.
Yeah. Good one.
"For this is the covenant that I will make." You see that, Mike? It doesn't say have made. It says that I will make. That's because it's stating it before the fact happened.
Well, he's quoting a scripture that was written several hundred years before he's even writing this. And back then when that was written, it was a will. It wasn't a "I've done it." It was a will. "I will make it." And you know what? We have people who make all kinds of theologies. Oh, keep it simple, stupid. I love that KISS formula. Yeah, just keep it simple, saint. but, mate, we have people saying, oh, see, he's doing this with Israel. Not with Christians, yeah. Not with non-Israel, not with Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Well, let me remind you that Ephesians says that he broke down the middle wall of partition between us. There is no more male, no more female, no more Jew, no more Greek. And Romans, what's he say? In chapter 11, he makes a whole chapter about the Gentiles this and the Jews that and the Gentile. And in the end, he says, I just said that they were all a mess of just a hot mess so that I could just have mercy on them all. I said they were all unbelievers. Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and we do have those folks that want to say, well, we were never sinners because we aren't, this is all the Jews. But people do not understand that sin didn't start with Jewish people.
Nope, that's true. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I just want to stop there.
Got to.
Family, if you never heard another podcast from us, if you never heard another two old men trying to figure out what Melchizedek's all about, if you never ever heard another word, the gospel that is written in your heart, the gospel that is written in your heart would tell you.
That is the truth. And the interesting thing about this being written upon the heart is he says, and they shall no man teach, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, when you go back to where this was written, the term know doesn't have anything to do with knowledge. It's more tied to being kin to.
It's actually got a lot more to do with the act of sex, if I can be that blunt. When Adam knew his wife and she bore a son, that's the same word in the Hebrew. When David is talking to Solomon on his deathbed, he says, Solomon, do this, do that, do the other thing, but most of all, know your God. Know him intimately. Know him. Yeah. Now, the word in the Greek here is genosko, which is Genesis. It is generations. It is genes. It is all those good things. It is to know. Mm-hmm. To know, to genosko, means to know.
Be genetically connected.
Be genetically connected and to know intimately.
Yeah. And that's what we have. We have that. We have that kinship. One of the words used in the translation, or it can be used as the word kin.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it can be used as the word kin. This is my kin. This is my blood relation. For we shall all be blood related from the least to the greatest, and that. Blood relation is not a distant thing. It is a intimate blood relation.
Well, let's keep going. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful. Now, he's talking about, and here is something, Michael, I really want your input on big time. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for you shall know me from the least to the greatest. You won't have to have your precious daily readings from C.H. Spurgeon every day. You won't have to be reading My Utmost for His, whatever it is. You won't have to every morning start with a prayer. You're going to have this in your heart. From the least to the greatest, you will be intimately connected with me. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, can I take that out of past tense and put it in present tense and say it like this?
Please.
For even after I have written my laws in their hearts, even after I've made them one with me, I will still be merciful to their unrighteousness if they are in any way, if they think Remember in Colossians it says, for we thought we were enemies in our minds. We were enemies in our minds. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. If they think they are unrighteous, if they think they've got sins, if they think they got iniquities, well, I'm just going to have to keep telling them. I don't remember that anymore.
Well, and also a lot of people will read this. Look here. God said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and turn around and say to God, oh, God, please be merciful to my unrighteousness, Lord.
Where is the logic? Oh, my gosh.
There is none. Praying that God will be merciful to your unrighteousness is denying Christ. Flat out. If you are praying, Lord, please be merciful to my unrighteousness, you are saying that the work of the cross failed, and God's promise that at the cross that he would be merciful on all unrighteousness at the cross, and that sin and iniquity would not be remembered at all anymore, which is coming up in chapter 11 here, chapter 10 and chapter 11. He's going to go back into detail. He's going to take verse 12 and explode it into a whole chapter here.
There he is.
And this sin and iniquity will I remember no more. The insult. I tell you, when I think I've shared this with the folks, when my brother was driving me home from my trip to Canada, I was just so thrilled. My goodness, he had listened to as much of the Calgary conference as he could, and I think he must have listened to some of what we'd said about this issue about sin. And my brother is driving me back home from the airport, and he brings up the fact that he has listened some, and then just makes the comment. He didn't say what he had heard. He just simply had this comment to say, yeah, I've always thought this going to the altar over and over for forgiveness of sin was just kind of crazy. And I could have fallen completely out of the car if I hadn't had my seatbelt on. But folks, these things are just common sense. Now, if there's anything that my brother is, he is a common sense kind of guy. And that was just, and with him going to the Baptist church every Sunday of their lives that I know of, unless they missed for, you know, reasons I'm unaware of, and I'm beginning to wonder, you know, at what point is this going to bring a collision for him as he sits there?
Didn't you tell me they missed church once in 1957 when they opened a new Cracker Barrel on the interstate there?
Because even Cracker Barrel did not exist back then. So.
I hate it when you spoil a perfectly good joke. Well, a joke that I think is good.
I know. Well, you know, in the mind of the beholder.
Beauty is in the eye of the beer, of the beer holder. That's how I was taught it. Hey, man. One more verse and we've done another chapter.
Yeah, we done did it.
Good heavens. In that he said, a new covenant he... Now, I want your input on this too, because I'm a little slow here. A new covenant he has made the first old. The new covenant makes the first old.
Yeah.
Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away.
Yeah.
Now, I've heard people say, well, that just says that the law hadn't passed away yet. It was nearly to pass away. What do you do with that?
Well, again, that's you'd have to take all of this in the fact that every time he says, I will make this new covenant and I will be merciful and is ready to, you've got to read it in the text that it is written from, and that's written from before the cross. This is the mindset that led us up to the cross, and that's what this writer is trying to express. Why is he trying to express it? Because it was his mindset up to the cross. That's why he is being so proficient with this. He was under the baptism of John and his teachings, and all of these things were things that John, can you imagine the detail John had to preach on to be the very last prophet and forerunner of Christ? How he had to know Scripture, how he had to proclaim it. He didn't just go around with one saying one thing, repent, repent, come get in the water, repent, repent.
I'll tell you who didn't disagree with him was all the religious leaders. Now, Herod may have. I mean, Herod put his head on a plate, but that was not the religious leaders. The religious leaders, they came out to see this fellow that was eating grasshoppers and to stay alive. And he'd say, listen, you bunch of vipers, you snakes, what made you come out here to pretend to go and repent? Get lost.
Yeah.
And they didn't. I don't read anywhere in the Gospels where they said, "Oh well, of course, the man's deranged. The man is stupid. The man doesn't know what he's talking about." No, he knew what he was talking about.
Well, he definitely had people's attention. There is no doubt. I don't think we have nearly enough recorded about this man.
Oh, mate, if you started eating grasshoppers, you'd have my attention too.
And he also had the king's attention also, obviously.
Yeah.
Very much had the king's attention. Persuasive man, yes. Even.
Hey, before you keep going there, let me ask you, what was the name of the Sheila that was dancing around and it was a birthday party and Herod said, oh, okay, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you John the Baptist's head on a plate.
Salome? Did I get it right?
You did. Yeah. You got it spot on, mate. But here is a lesson for those listeners who say that they don't need anything outside the Bible. Now, I know people, and I was one of them once, look, I'm just happy with what's in the Bible. You don't need anything extraneous. You don't need anything extra biblical. You don't need, well, obviously in the last chapter, Apollos needed something extra scriptural. I'll throw that in just as a bit of bait.
Yeah.
But did you know what? Those of you who answered Salome before Mike just did, where did you hear about that? It was not in the Bible. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. The only person who mentions it is one Josephus, a Jewish historian who.
You tricked me.
I did. So, family, I love history, and that I can't have learned all I know about history of the church by just reading the Bible. So I recommend that if you find some good books on Kindle, I'll be putting some up on the Friends site pretty soon. And they're real cheap. They're Kindle books. You can read them on your computer. They're $2.99, $1.99, $1. I'll just put up the link there on the Facebook group. And it is it's just excellent, excellent stuff, which will give you a good idea of where you came from and why the Old Covenant needed to be dispensed with.
Yes. And this really is mirroring back to chapter 1 when he says, Now, first off, let's look and see why the old is old. The new made the old old. That's why it's old.
That is so deep. I just need to think about that for a piece, mate. Golly, that's
the new made it old, and it didn't get old because of its age. It became old because something new replaced it. So
No. Can't you have something new that's added onto it?
Not to this. No, not at all. Because then you would have two separate garments sewn together, and one would make the other one weaker. So
yeah, you're talking over me again. It could have been an aftermarket covenant, couldn't it?
I don't think so.
Okay.
So we have this, him saying this new covenant, he made, he hath made the first old. He made it old. The new, and the fact that he himself brought in the new, he himself actually, is the way that it reads, made it old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, this harkens back right to chapter 1, where he says, and thou, O Lord, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up. So now we've got two things here that are old, that have been done away with and been replaced. The first thing that he makes us aware of is the very first creation became old and had to be put away with. With what? A new creation. Now he's telling us about the first covenant, which it's interesting that he calls it the first covenant here, when actually there was a covenant that was before the law, and that was the Abrahamic covenant. So you get into this semantics then as to which first was first. And then since this covenant with Christ is actually the same covenant that he made with Abraham, then is the first last, or is the last first? It gets quite fun. If you thought Melchizedek confused you, just give me and Don a chance.
Yeah, we've taken advanced lessons in confusing people. No question about that. And then he says, now the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service. Yeah, we'd probably call that liturgy today. And a worldly sanctuary, that would be, you know, the church building, I guess, the temple. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary.
Well, Don, here is where I was absolutely stunned some 20 years ago or more when I read the word worldly. I had been told what worldly was. You had been told what worldly was.
Oh, I know.
Every church on planet Earth taught what worldly was, and it was all the way from sex, drugs, rock and roll to theaters, modern music, a drum beat. We should have a category on one of the game shows. What are the things called worldly?
Yeah.
By Christians.
Top 100 answers were.
Yes. And you could go to the top 1,000 then, you know. But these were worldly things. Makeup was worldly. It's amazing that most of the things were worldly were things that women did, not anything that a man did.
Those earrings, I'll get you.
Oh, my gosh. I remember Wade Brewer sharing his story about being raised in the United Pentecostal Church on the east coast of Canada and Newfoundland. And he said that one preacher came in and he was preaching such hellfire and brimstone. He got on earrings, and he said, he says, you call them earrings. He said, I call them the devil's stirrups. And he said, the reason they're the devil's stirrups, he says, the devil, you put them earrings on and the devil's going to put one foot in one of those earrings and one foot in the other earring, and he's going to straddle your head and ride your brain straight into hell.
Can I get an amen?
So I can never read worldly ever again without thinking of Wade Brewer.
That's funny.
Which that's a real compliment. When I think of worldly, I think of Wade Brewer. So this word worldly, and it made me read this chapter differently. This one word, that this sanctuary was worldly. Now, what is worldly? And then what we're going to learn as we go into this next on our next session is what is worldly. The other word that caught my attention was in this chapter was carnal. So we all know what worldly and carnal is. Do you know that this whole chapter is about what is worldly and what is carnal? And let me tell you something. You are ready for a learning experience.
Yes, we have some, well, if you don't tune in next week, you won't know what carnal and worldly really mean.
I know.
I think that's what the man is saying. Hey, listen.
And you could possibly remain worldly and carnal the rest of your life if you miss next week's program.
I want to. I'm telling you.
You want to miss the program.
No, I want to fill the rest of my years with a bit of carnal worldliness. I've heard what it is. You're not going to steal that off me. I've worked hard for it, you know. I deserve it. Hey, how is Brother Michael, the pledge drive, going?
Well, once again, our gospel revolutionaries have been generous, and this has been a successful pledge drive, which I just finished up. Thank you guys for participating. It gave us the boost that we need, and you will be glad to know that Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution has no debt. We don't owe nobody nothing. So
woohoo!
We are very grateful for that. And, the credit all goes to you guys who have been, wonderful in helping us out. And we even have an emergency fund now. If we come to you and say this is an emergency and we don't have any money for it, we're going to be lying to you. If we tell you that we don't want to touch the emergency fund, please help us out so that we can save it for a really big emergency, then we'll be telling you the truth. But we are so grateful. Goodness, you just to have, you know, we get insult and injury on a continual basis from our detractors. That doesn't bother me anymore. I'm fine with that. But I tell you what, the negativity that gets dished out toward Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution, this is one thing that it's very nice that it's becoming not a worry. It's not, I didn't worry about it, but you know, it's not something I have to think about every day as to exactly how this is going to be paid and from where.
It's like, you know, there was a time when you had to keep all the plates in the air and you had to juggle, like you had to become professional. You had to raise that to the level of an Olympic event just about. But now you don't have to do that. How sweet.
No, I do not have to do it. And I tell you, I wanted our Gospel Revolution family to be the first to know about it because they're the ones that are responsible for the healthiness of the finances of the Gospel Revolution. We appreciate it, guys. Thank you so very much. We really, really do. Love you.
And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. If you would like to know anything more about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate or go to www.gospelrevolution.com, hit any link you like and just go for your life. Fill your boots. We have that thing up 24/7 just for you, for no other reason, except maybe some of you will hit the donate link, I suppose. Mm-hmm. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Gospel City, USA.
And it's good night from Michael Williams.
All right, hang on. Should I say Gospel City, Land of Beulah? Would that be?
No.
Would that be? I shouldn't. Okay. And so it is good night from myself, Don Bartlett, not from the Land of Beulah, but in the GR Studios right here in Gospel City, USA.
And it is good night from Michael Williams right here in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, the secret city. The Manhattan Project. We appreciate you guys. I'm only 6 miles downstream from the Norris Dam, I've had a lot of fun watching the dam. The river runs right in front of the house here, and watching it ebb and flow according to the releases at the dam, and driving up to the dam to watch it. It's been a lot of fun. So if you ever come to East Tennessee, we'll take you on a dam tour.
We'll take you on a dam tour, and you can freeze your brass monkeys off. We sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, and remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week.
A better.
That's what you say.
Well, we were listening to Copeland on the radio. We were listening to Hagen. We call it Copenhagen back in the day.
My name is Jody Leese from Elmira, Ontario, Canada. I've been listening to you guys since January when I found Mike on the Homebrewed Christianity podcast. I saw the title of the episode called The Gospel According to Mike, and I thought, who does this guy think he is? Probably just another emergent guy with lots of over-the-top theology with no substance. Well, that was not the case. You had me when, Mike, you asked the question, was Jesus not better sacrifice than a bull or a goat? A bull lasted a year for a nation. Jesus should be better, right? You had me, and you wrecked me. I ordered your book right away. Then I read it in 2 weeks, which is amazing because I'm not a reader. Then I passed it off to my father, all the while rereading Romans to see if what you are saying is possible. Well, I had always seen Romans as a judging book, Paul's hammer on us all. I don't see it like that anymore. I see grace. Thanks. Jesus is so much better now, and religion is so much worse. I used to call myself a Christian, and then I called myself a messianic Gentile just to mess with people, and now I call myself free. Thanks for the book, thanks for the podcast, and thanks for the YouTube videos, Jeff. Thanks for wrecking me. Bye-bye.
I was just flipped off by a silver-haired old lady with a honk if you love Jesus sticker on the bumper of her car.
Says, through the death of Jesus, we are made righteous, if and as long as you do what we tell you, follow the leader and don't ask questions. All you need is Jesus. Oh, and be like us. In religion, they will tell you Jesus died for the sins of the world, but if you ask the average churchgoer whether somebody else is going to heaven or not, they will say, maybe. Did you know that every single major doctrine of the modern church, Jesus never spoke about even once? That's right. Look up your church's statement of belief, and without trying to make Jesus say what he doesn't, try and find in plain black and white where Jesus actually taught that. You know, you're going to find something very interesting. Every single one of those ifs, ands, buts and maybes depends not on what Jesus said, but on what your particular brand of religion teaches. And in Christianity alone, there are 40,000 brands. What flavor would you like? In the gospel, there are no ifs, no buts, no ands, no maybes. When Jesus prayed that he and we would be one in exactly the same way in which he and his Father were one, just ask yourself this. Do you think Jesus gets his prayers answered? Remember, you just aren't that powerful that your opinion of God could ever trump God's opinion of you. And he has made his opinion clear. He says that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. He says you are his righteousness. God says you are his righteousness. How could that possibly be unless you and he are one? Tell you what, let's just take our ifs, ands, and maybes and our buts out of the way and just take Jesus at his word. What do you say?
Gospel Revolution.